known to most of you, except for those who've just come in as newcomers, has probably been to Bristol more times as a speaker than any other one individual, and it's always a pleasure to welcome him back as our evening speaker. Brother John Phillips.
Shall we turn, please, this evening to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, commencing to read at verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Verse 20. The Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see." Verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Please keep your Bible open at this chapter, for we shall refer to it during the course of the message. Now Lot, of course, was very fond of Sodom, but Abraham wasn't. Lot thought that Sodom was a tremendous place to raise a family. There were so many social and cultural and educational advantages in Sodom. So many opportunities for a man in business. It was a sink of iniquity as far as he was concerned. As far as Abraham was concerned, Sodom was just a disgusting pornographic center of filth. It was so vile a place that it has lent its name to the vilest form of perversion known to man. For something like 3,875 years. But the time has come when God is about to reveal to Abraham the fact that he's going to wipe Sodom off the face of the earth. He's revealing to Abraham in this chapter what we could call prophetic truth. And he draws Abraham's attention to the fact that the judgment of these cities, well deserved and long delayed, is about to be poured out. It was yet another test of Abraham's growth in grace. It's a test of the way a man reacts to the revelation of God that he's about to visit this earth in a holocaust of judgment. How does a faithful, maturing, obedient child of God react to the news that God is about to step in terrible judgment? For example, let's bring it up to date. Every day, it seems, as we open our newspapers or listen to the radio or watch the television newscast, it seems that Russia has accomplished some new success on the international scene. We read of some new clever maneuvering, some new alarming increase in her military might, some dramatic new development in her technology, some new demonstration of her military thoroughness and preparedness. some new diplomatic triumph at the expense of the rest of the world. And with each new advance, Russia grows stronger and the free world grows weaker. Until the statesmen of the Western world seem to be absolutely incapable of making any rational decisions at all. And we listen to the news and we hear these things and we grow increasingly apprehensive. And then somebody comes along and preaches a message on Ezekiel 38 and 39. And all at once the Christians get a new lease on life. They discover that they needn't worry at all because God is going to take care of Soviet Russia. The rapture is coming first anyway. And then you see, like a bunch of chattering magpies, they get around the preacher after the meeting and they say, "What was that you said about Russia's collapse? Did I understand that 5/6 of Russia's military machine is simply to be annihilated in one night? And what was that you said about taking 7 months to bury all the dead? Did I understand you to say that the Jews are going to salvage enough fuel from the abandoned war equipment to take care of their entire domestic consumption for 7 years? Boy, that's great." And their reaction to the news of Russia's impending annihilation reminds one of Jonah's reaction when God told him he was going to wipe out Nineveh. Far as Jonah was concerned, that was the best news he'd ever heard. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And Jonah said, "It's going to take God more than 40 days to catch up to me." And one is reminded by contrast with the attitude of the Lord Jesus just before he went to the cross, as he looked out over that great city of Jerusalem, and he could see in his mind's eye three crosses raised against the stark skyline. On that skull-shaped hill outside the city wall. And then looking another 40 years into the future, he could see the armies of Vespasian and Titus surrounding the city of Jerusalem. He could see its streets running red with blood, civil war rife within the city, warring factions fighting one against the other. He could see starvation stalk its streets. And then he could see in his prophetic eye the mountains and the hills all around Jerusalem literally black with crosses, and on every cross a Jew. And as the Lord Jesus, looking prophetically and apocalyptically into the future, saw what was going to happen when God visited that city with his judgment, we read he wept. He wept. And the great question that we ought to ask ourselves is this: as we read these awful passages in the Word of God that speak of God pouring out his undiluted wrath upon the cities and the nations of the world, is our attitude the attitude of Jonah, or is it the attitude of Jesus? And here's the great test in this chapter. What was to be Abraham's reaction to the news that Sodom and Gomorrah were doomed? That the cup of their iniquity was full, that their time had run out, and that already fire and brimstone was laid up to burn them with the vengeance of eternal fire. Faced with that, what did Abraham do? That's the great message of this chapter. You'll notice that in verses 1 to 8, we have set before us Abraham as a practical man. In verses 9 to 15, you see him as a privileged man. Verses 16 to 22, he's the proven man. And in verses 23 to the end, he's the praying man. Let's think of Abraham first as the practical man. It's 12 o'clock, high noon, the time of day in eastern lands when anybody with any sense at all is taking his afternoon siesta. Abraham is sitting in the doorway of his tent, taking advantage of whatever breeze may be stirring the mighty oaks of Mamre under which he has pitched his tent. And he's relaxing and resting. Suddenly he sees three men approaching. And the language would suggest that one moment they were not there and the next moment there they were. Abraham rubs his eyes and he looks again in astonishment and he says to himself, I wonder whatever three people would be doing journeying in the burning heat of the noonday sun. And then it dawned upon him that these men were more than men. And the Spirit of God makes note for us in verses 1 and 2, Abraham's haste. We read that when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door. Now you have to remember that Abraham at this time was about 100 years old. Somebody might have said, now look, Abraham, why don't you act your age? Don't be so undignified. What's all the hurry? You might give yourself a heart attack. But Abraham knew better than that, and he ran and bowed himself to the ground before these men. It was an instinctive reflex with Abraham. He knew that he was in the presence of God, and he made haste to put himself in a position where God could speak to him. Now you know every time that we gather like this, we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, don't we? And we have His word for it that He Himself will do for us what He did for Abraham. He has promised that He'll draw near and He'll come and meet with us. Now we may not always recognize Him at first. When Abraham looked first, he saw what he thought was three men. But the Lord is going to be here. He promised to be here. How important it is, surely, that when we come, it should be with humble, eager, excited expectation. The Lord is here. Think of it, my brother. Right here in this meeting, in this room, in Bristol, He's here. Now we can't see Him. I don't know exactly where He is, but He's here. The Lord is here. What a tremendous, momentous occasion this is. Why we should be on the tiptoe of expectancy and excitement. Anything can happen. The Lord is here. I wonder if you always go to meetings like that. You know what it's usually like? We saunter in and we chit-chat with this one and that one and the other. We discuss the weather and the ball game and we ask half-heartedly about somebody's health and hope we don't get a complete organ recital in return. And you discuss this and the other and you go and sit down and you look around and you don't see anything unusual. All you notice is that Mrs. Bigwig's got a new hat on and it doesn't suit her complexion. It's about five sizes too big. And old Brother Weezer's asthma is bothering him again. He ought to stay home on a hot night like this. Nothing unusual, just another meeting. But the Lord is there. Oh, what haste there ought to be to recognize that. What a sense of urgent expectancy with every nerve stretched, tingling for what's going to happen. For the Lord has come. And so we read, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself to the ground. His haste. Then you'll notice in verses 5 to 8 his hospitality. Abraham hasted into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes upon the hearth. Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a cup. What a sudden rush and bustle to desecrate the hour normally sacred to the siesta. Now I wonder, my brother, what your wife would say if you were to phone her up from the office about 5 o'clock and say, "Dear, I'm on the way home, and I'm bringing my boss home from lunch for supper, and also the president of the company and the chairman of the board. And we should be home in about 15 minutes. And listen, we're going to have fresh home-baked bread for supper, hot out of the oven, and a big T-bone steak. I'll pick them up on my way home. Goodbye!" Can't you just imagine what would be said after you hung up the telephone?
Well, some of you can anyway.
Well, I'm supposed to start baking at this time of the day and in this heat. What does he think? Doesn't he know how much work is involved in baking bread? And how can I cook steak? We were just going to have leftovers for supper. All I can say is that Abraham's home wasn't like that, because his wife did exactly what he said, and she did it without the slightest hint of complaint or criticism. He not only told her he was bringing these men in for supper, but he told her what they were going to have for supper. But then you need to notice how Abraham acted, because it's the clue to the whole situation. Having seen to his guests' comfort and having seated them in the coolest spot in his home, he excused himself. And then he dashed off himself to supervise the cutting and the cooking of the steak. And then he himself put all the things on the table. And we read that he took butter and milk and the calf which he dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. I tell you, is it any wonder that Sarah found it easy to do what Abraham wanted, when he himself was so thoughtful and considerate? He was a practical man, you see. And now you notice, in the presence of God, he puts himself in a position where God can speak to him. Laying extra and unexpected burdens upon his wife, he at once takes responsibility for most of the chores. This is the practical man. Now notice the privileged man in verses 9 to 15. There are not many people, even in the Bible, to whom the Lord himself appeared, you know, in visible manifestation, in order to talk to that man about his family and about foreign affairs. Notice the promise in verses 9 to 10. The hastily cooked meal is over and the dishes have all been carried away. It always strikes me as absolutely delightful that the Lord, the creator of the universe, and two of his angels should actually sit down and enjoy a meal of bread and beef and butter sauce washed down with glasses of milk. Now think of it for a moment. It's the creator of the universe. And how careful the Lord was, you see, to put Abraham at his ease. There's no reason why Jehovah, the mighty, eternal, uncreated, self-existing God, should condescend to eat a human meal. He could have easily have said, "Thank you very much, Abraham, but we don't need anything to eat." But he didn't. He deliberately sat down, took a plate on his lap, and tucked into a hearty meal of beef and bread. That's the kind of God we have. And you remember that Abraham knew perfectly well who his guests were. One of them was the second person of the Godhead. The other were some of the highest angels in the heavenly hierarchy. I think Abraham must have watched with the keenest astonishment and interest as the living God cut off a piece of steak and popped it into his mouth and said to Abraham, "I think I'll have another slice of bread." But now the dishes have all been carried away. And God gets down to business and he says, where is Sarah thy wife? Behold, she's in the tent, says Abraham. I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, says God, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And you know, Sarah heard it. In the tent door just behind where these three men and Abraham were sitting. You bet she did. Can't you see her? I can. She's close up to the tent flap, which she has closed to conceal her movements, and she's got her ear glued right to the canvas. And she's listening for all she's worth. And you know, the Lord knew it. Perhaps that's why he said what he did. If Sarah's going to listen to this conversation, and what woman could resist listening to it, or man for that matter? He says, well, let's put in something for her. So Sarah heard the promise. But you know, Sarah was very skeptical of what she heard. And so you'll notice the promise in verses 9 to 10 leads to the problem in verses 11 to 15. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself. Now in the previous chapter, had we time to go into it, Abraham laughed. But in that chapter it was the laughter of faith. In this chapter it's the laughter of unbelief. She simply did not believe that she was going to have a son. Her age, the simple facts of life were all against it. So Sarah laughed. Now I can see her, can't you, as she's sitting behind the flap of the tent and she's listening, and all of a sudden she hears this man outside say that she's going to have a son within the year. And it's just too much for her. Her shoulders begin to shake and she claps her hand to her mouth to keep her inward mirth contained. Sure, she's been married for something like 70 years. And she's wanted to have a son more than anything else in all the world. And she's done everything a person could do to have one. And now she's old enough to be a great grandmother, if you please. Somebody's outside telling Abraham she's about to have a baby. It was too funny for words. And she listens again to hear what else the visitor's going to say. And she peeks through the crack in the tent door to have another look at these three fellows. And she listens again. And you know, the next words make her hair stand right up on end. Wherefore did Sarah laugh? Demands the visitor of Abraham. And scared out of all caution, Sarah blurted out, I didn't laugh. Now remember that sitting outside the tent is the member of the Godhead. And here Sarah blurts out a blatant lie. I didn't laugh, she said. To which the Lord simply, understandingly, and gently replied, not to Abraham, but to Sarah, sitting behind the tent, nay, but thou didst laugh. And I think, you know, that the Lord must have chuckled a little bit to himself. Isn't it wonderful we've got a God like that? Why didn't he punish Sarah for telling such a downright lie? I think it's a remarkable illustration of Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Therefore there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. So Abraham is the practical man in verses 1 to 8. He's the privileged man in verses 9 to 15. God comes to him and talks to him as man to man. No wonder he is called the friend of God. The privileged man. So privileged that God would actually come to his home, sit down and eat a meal of steak and bread and milk, and then chat to him informally after the meal about his family. What a wonderful, wonderful God we have. Now notice in verses 16 to 22, the proven man. Now Abraham was a very great man. And in this section we're going to see that his greatness was prospective, personal, and positional. Notice verses 16 to 18, his greatness was prospective. Supper was over, the after-dinner talk was over, and suddenly the visitors stood up as a polite means of letting Abraham know that they had to be on their way. And they looked meaningfully towards the city of Sodom. Abraham read what was in their look. And he knew in that instant that Sodom was doomed. But for a moment the Lord hesitates, as it were, as though he were taking inward counsel with himself as he looked first towards Sodom and then towards Abraham. And he says to himself, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And looking at his aging servant Abraham, the Lord's mind ran on down the centuries. And he sees in his mind's eye the mighty drama of the human race, culminating in the coming of his son. And all that was going to stem from that. And it all begins here with Abraham. This one aging man was the human key to the whole future history of mankind. He was a great man. You'll notice then his greatness was prospective. He's to become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations shall be blessed in him. It was also personal greatness. He says, I know he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. That personal greatness. If you study the book of Genesis, you'll notice there's a steady decline in parental authority in the patriarchal family. Abraham's family was marked by discipline. Isaac's family was marked by discord. The husband and the wife in that family were pulling in opposite directions and taking favorites amongst their children. And the children grew up to be quarrelsome, envious, and deceitful. Jacob's family was marked by disobedience. Jacob's sons were unruly, they were immoral, they were violent, and they were completely out of control. One of the marks of greatness in Abraham that God put his finger on was personal greatness in the matter of his family. And then you'll notice his greatness was positional in verses 20 to 22. We read that Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now notice why he took this position. The Lord says in effect to Abraham, I'm going down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin is hideous. Its cry has reached to heaven. And I'm going down to personally investigate the situation on the spot. And even as he spoke, the two others, the angels, went on their way, making for the highway from the hills to the city of the plains. And then Abraham stood before the Lord. He took up his position, you see. Because all Abraham can think of is the fact that his brother is down there. Lot is down there. And he takes up his stand on redemption ground, and he's prepared to plead and to plead with God. This is holy boldness of the highest character. Abraham now becomes a mediator between God and man. He thus graduates with the highest possible honors. a great man, a proven man, for he's now doing exactly what God wanted him to do. You see, in this position, Abraham shines forth more like Christ than at any other point in his career. And as the Lord looked at Abraham daring to stand between him and Sodom, and the Lord looks on Abraham and his arms are outstretched as though to bar the way to prevent the Lord going down to Sodom, he's taken up his position. The position of an intercessor. And there stands the living God, the great I Am, the second person of the Godhead, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, God the Son in one of his pre-incarnate human appearances. And as he looks at Abraham standing there with his arms outstretched to bar the way to Sodom, methinks the Lord can see down the centuries. And he's gazing on arms outstretched again upon a mighty cross. And as he sees Abraham, he's thinking of Calvary. And because of Calvary, you see, Abraham has every right to be heard. A proven man. But think of Abraham as the praying man in verses 23 to 33. Unquestionably, this is one of the greatest passages on intercessory prayer in the entire Word of God. Notice, first of all, in verse 23, Abraham's attitude. Abraham, we read, fell on his... In the previous chapter, in the beginning of the chapter, he fell on his face, you'll notice. And then you notice he stood before the Lord. But now notice what he does. We read that Abraham drew near. First of all, he fell on his face. And then he stood before the Lord with his arms outstretched. And now Abraham drew near. Or if we want to borrow New Testament terminology for what he did, he had boldness to enter into the holiest. And his attitude is one of boldness, tempered with deepest reverence. In verses 23 to 33, we have Abraham's argument. I lived for a number of years in the Middle East. And what Abraham did here is what every Arab does in an Arab country when he goes to market. Supposing you went into an Arab market and you wanted to buy a silk scarf for your wife, and you say, how much is that? The man says it's 50 piastres. You say, 50 piastres, I'll give you 5. At this point, the merchant looks as if he's going to break a blood vessel, and he calls on all his ancestors for the past 40 generations to witness the insults that you've just heaped upon it. And finally he says, how about 45 fiat? You say, that's too much, it's not even genuine silk. Again he explodes, and now, however, he thinks he's got you hooked, so he says 40. Nonsense, you say, I can go next door without being robbed in broad daylight. And you take the scarf he's pressed into your hand and you put it firmly back on the counter. But the mention of the competition next door evokes further reduction in the price. He says, I'll be ruined. As Allah is my witness, I'll be ruined. How about 30 piastres? And he picks up the scarf and he throws it back down in disgust. You say to him, if that's the best you'll do, I'll go next door. And you walk out of his store. He comes hurrying after you, gesticulating and wringing his hands and calling on out. Come back, come back, come back. He says, 20 piastres. You go back into the store and you pick up the merchandise and you expect it critically. And all this while he's looking you over and he says, 20 piastres, and I'll throw in a silk handkerchief for good measure. You take out your wallet How do you say 10 piastres and keep your silk handkerchief? And you pick up the scarf and you walk out of the shop. And he's quite satisfied and you're quite satisfied. Now don't you see that's exactly what Abraham did in this chapter? Abraham was an Oriental. He bargained like this all his life. And he actually, as it were, he did it reverently, mark you, but he actually haggled with God over how many souls it was going to take to save Sodom. Lord, he says, supposing there are 50 righteous down there. The Lord says, all right, I won't destroy it for 50. Supposing, Lord, it lacks 5. Suppose, now Lord, you said 50, but supposing it's only 5 short of the 50. Now Lord, you wouldn't destroy it just for the sake of 5. The Lord says, all right, 45. Then Lord, he says, how about 40? 40. And the Lord says, all right, 40. Abraham says, 30. 30. And the Lord says, all right, 30. How about 20? And once again, the Lord comes down to 20. And Abraham, knowing how greatly daring he is, he says, Lord, how about 10? And don't you see, he brought the Lord down from 50 to 10, just the way he would bring a merchant down in the market. And each time the Lord answered his prayer. His argument, by the way, was based on the righteousness of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It was based upon the reasonableness of God. If God could spare it for 50, then he could equally spare it for 40. And it was based upon the response of God. And as long as Abraham was getting a response from God, he kept on praying. So you have Abraham's attitude and Abraham's argument. And last of all, you have his assurance. He had complete assurance, you see, as he prayed. He had complete assurance that God would hear and answer and agree until he came to 10. When he arrived at the figure 10, he stopped praying because he lost all assurance that God would answer him anymore. He had arrived at a divinely set limit, and somehow this man was so much in tune with the heart and the mind and the will of God that he knew perfectly well not to go beyond 10. There are a number of reasons, by the way, why he stopped at 10. There were 5 cities in the plain. In the Bible, 2 is the number of adequate witness. It would have taken 10 righteous men, 2 men to a city, for God to spare Sodom, Gomorrah, and their sister cities. He stopped at 10. He stopped at 10 because no doubt he thought that there were 10 righteous down there in the city. There was Lot, there was his wife, there was Lot's 2 unmarried daughters, that brings us up to 4. There were his sons-in-law. Now the next chapter in describing Lot's sons-in-law doesn't use the dual, which in the Hebrew is 2, it uses the plural, which means 3 or more. So Abraham had at least 3 sons-in-law and 3 married daughters, that brings you up to 10. And so God went along with Abraham and he divinely restrained him when he came to the limit that he himself had set in his heart, in his mind, and in his will. And yet, you know, God did answer Abraham's prayer, although he told him no. He destroyed Sodom, as we shall see tomorrow morning, but he saved righteous Lot. And the judge of all the earth did do right after all. You know, the people of Sodom must always have looked upon Abraham as a bit of a crackpot. There was something to them extremely fanatical and odd and screwball about Abraham with his rigid standards of separation. They respected him, we know that, but they also no doubt ridiculed Abraham as well. You see, the world has no way to evaluate the capital value to them of a man of God. Lot was no use to them. Abraham pleading for pardon is the greatest example we have in the Bible of the power and the influence of a godly man so far as this world's affairs are concerned. God's answer to the situation facing the world today is not for Christians to get into politics, but for Christians to pray. Lot got into politics, and we'll see tomorrow where it got him. Abraham got down to prayer. Oh, that we might be men like Abraham, practical, privileged, proven, praying men. Shall we pray? Lord, we are amazed and astonished that the eternal God who made the universe should come and sit down at Abraham's table and eat with him. And yet, Lord, you do it with us every Lord's Day morning. Help us, Lord, to prize the privilege which is ours of meeting with thee, having thee in our midst, and write these lessons of this man of God, we pray, upon our hearts. In Jesus' name.